exactly is it? So Augustine says, in his usual manner, however, figurative and literal expressions are mingled here so that sober attentiveness may by useful and salutary labor arrive at the spiritual meaning. In contrast, carnal indolence or the slowness of the uninstructed and untrained mind is content with the literal meaning that lies on the surface and presumes that there is no more inward meaning to be sought. Well, what do we... He's basically saying that the issue of sanctification comes in here, and he is distinguishing between the literal meaning that lies on the surface and a deeper meaning. And the question, of course, is, what's the relationship of that deeper meaning to the literal meaning? And does the literal meaning necessarily have to be merely a surface meaning? So the word literally is complicated. What does literally mean? One of the most frustrating statements I hear is when people say, I don't take Genesis literally. Well, what on earth does that mean exactly? Does it mean you don't believe it? Or does it mean that you recognize the presence of some figures of speech? Well, it's complicated. You can use a figure of speech to convey a literal truth, right? So if I, my standard example probably won't work here in Britain, but if you know anything about American baseball, you know that if you say that that Josh Donaldson stole second base, you know you know that you don't picture a baseball player walking out of the stadium with a big base under his cloak. You know you understand that that's a metaphor. But on the other hand, it refers to something that literally happened. He actually went from first base to second base, literally, right? So there is a literal truth conveyed through a metaphor. So it's not as just simply it's not as simple as saying it's literal or it's metaphorical, as if metaphorical meant not real. So it's important that we believe the literal meaning of the scripture, no matter how that meaning is conveyed, whether through a literal statement or through a metaphor. And it's important not to get bogged down in terminology. The issue is Genesis 1 just cleverly designed myths? Devised myths, as Peter says, or is it true in whatever way that it conveys that truth? The thesis of this chapter is that we need to let the literal meaning of Scripture control the interpretation of the text, but that doing so does not necessarily rule out a spiritual meaning that can be described as a sensus planuar or the spiritual or Christological sense of the text. So one of the goals of the chapter is to show how the great tradition was right to advocate seeing a spiritual sense of Scripture in addition to the literal sense. As Henri de Lubac says, to summarize the whole thing briefly, the Christian tradition understands that Scripture has two meanings. The most general name for these two meanings is the literal and the spiritual meaning, and these two meanings have the same kind of relationship to each other as do the Old and New Testaments to each other. More exactly, in all strictness, they are the Old Testament and New Testament. So there's lots to be nervous about when we start talking about the literal and the spiritual meaning being different. But that was the first thing that dawned on the church. The first thing that dawned on the church after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus was as they meditated on the Old Testament scriptures, it became clear to them that the Old Testament scriptures meant more than they thought a few years ago they had meant. That was the first big thing that impressed itself on the mind of the church. The scriptures mean more than we thought they meant. We see Christ where we didn't before, and we see it more clearly than we used to see it. We see it more precisely than we used to see it. And that really set the church off on this journey that is reflected here in Augustine's talk about the literal sense on the surface and the deeper spiritual meaning in addition. And like a rubber band expanding, just to give you the chapter in a little nutshell, like a rubber band expanding, this stretching of the gap between the literal and the spiritual went on and on and on. It kept going bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it went too far and the rubber band snapped. And most people would say that snap happened with Origen of Alexandria, that he just went too far in distinguishing a spiritual meaning from the literal meaning. Well, what happened after that was a reaction in the Antiochians. And the reaction was pulling the rubber band, pulling the two meanings closer and closer together. And then what eventually ensued was that after going this way a little too far, and then after going this way, you get some of the Antiochians, one of them said, there's only four psalms that are messianic. Only four psalms talk about Christ. Okay, so that was the other extreme. So Origen was one extreme, then it went to the other, and then the pendulum settled in the middle. And the middle turned out to be in Thomas Aquinas and Nicholas of Lyra and in John Calvin, an expanded or extended literal sense. In other words, they found it necessary to bring the spiritual sense back into as a part of the literal sense so that they could be distinguished, but not too much. Okay? So that's basically the nutshell of what happened. So, okay, from a methodological naturalist perspective, Isaiah 53 cannot possibly be cannot possibly be about the crucifixion of Jesus. But if the spiritual sense is about Jesus, how is that connected to the literal sense? How can that be anything more than a free-floating subjectivism? And so it must be the case that the spiritual sense is not in contradiction to the literal sense, nor does it float free of its control. If you think that the literal sense is, if your understanding of the spiritual sense of a text is contradictory to the literal sense, then you know you've gone wrong. Okay, so the example I give in the book is, for those that have read the book, you know it. I pick on Stephen Fowle, who is well known for, you know, when people say theological interpretation of Scripture, the first name they think of is Stephen Fowle. So Stephen Fowle has this example of Acts 15, and he says, can we not see the incorporation of unrepentant, practicing homosexuals into the church as equivalent to the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church in Acts 15? And this is the way he interprets Acts 15. So Acts 15 becomes the literal sense is obvious. So you read the literal sense, but the spiritual sense is that the outsider, the other, must be included within the covenant community. And he applies that and says that's homosexuals today. So what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that the literal sense has floated free, the spiritual sense has floated free of the literal sense to the point where the spiritual sense now contradicts the literal sense. Because when they sent the letter out to the Gentile churches from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, they specifically mention that they're to refrain from eating meat sacrificed to idols and blood and from sexual immorality. So whatever the apostles meant by including Gentiles in the church, they didn't mean including people who were practicing sexual immorality into the church and saying that that sexually immoral lifestyle was fine. That's the literal meaning of the text. But the spiritual meaning that is being proposed here is in contradiction with that literal meaning. That's how you know it can't be right. So just because somebody offers a spiritual meaning to a given text doesn't mean that it's a proper exegesis, that doesn't mean it's good interpretation, doesn't mean it's to be accepted. You can offer all kinds of exegetical proposals for what text means, but what texts mean, but they may or may not be right. And so the lesson to learn here is that method doesn't save you. Method is not infallible. And that's why interpreting the Bible is part of being part of an Orthodox Christian community that, Alistair McIntyre's definition of a tradition is an extended conversation about texts over time. And that's what the church is. It's over the centuries, it's an extended conversation about the meaning of the text of Scripture. And being part of that conversation is what it means to be Orthodox. And in that conversation, sometimes people say things that are wrong, and sometimes they say things that are right, and our discernment grows. But one of the ways we know we're going off track is when the spiritual sense begins to contradict the literal sense. So the spiritual sense, I would say, is an expansion of the literal sense. Modern historical critical exegesis, I would argue, has actually brought a swerve away from the literal sense, as I'm defining the literal sense. I'm defining the literal sense in this expanded way. So, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. But when you really understand Isaiah 53, you understand it's about the Messiah, it's about Jesus Christ. And so it's literally about Jesus Christ. Literally. And so when you go through the historical method and you adopt philosophical naturalism and then you read the single meaning of the text as the human authorial intent only, and you say that the servant is not Jesus Christ, it's not the coming Messiah, well, what you are doing is you're actually denying the literal sense of the text. But it's literal defined in this way including the expanded literal sense. And what's the main difference between the literal sense, as Augustine mentioned on the surface level, and the literal sense in the more expanded way? Well, it's the difference between human authorial intent and divine authorial intent. You are looking at the expanded literal sense when you are looking at the divine authorial intent. So we must understand the scripture in the light of the divine as well as the... am I on the wrong slide? Sorry. Whoops. I get carried away and then I forget to advance the slides. There's something... Oh, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is where we are. Okay, so there can be no final conflict between the two. And why not? Divine authorial intent, human authorial intent, can't be any conflict. Why? Because inspiration. That's the whole point of inspiration. The whole point of saying that the Old Testament prophets are inspired, and thus the Bible is unlike any other book, is because inspiration means that God inspires them to speak in such a way that what they say is true, but there's more meaning in what they say than even they realize. So what I want to argue is that the spiritual meaning of the text often goes beyond the limits of what the literal sense appears to say, but all spiritual meaning must be consistent with and grow out of the literal sense of the text. So with Augustine, let's look at Augustine. First, he recognizes the need for a spiritual sense. And you can see in Augustine's own writings a progression. So you can see the pendulum go. First, he gets really caught up in the spiritual sense. Then he kind of gets worried and nervous about it and kind of retreats a little bit and then comes to a balance. He recognizes the need for a spiritual sense. But then he begins to anchor the spiritual sense in historical revelation more and more firmly. And then he begins to treat the spiritual sense as included in the literal sense. So beware when you hear people quoting Augustine, because Augustine has periods in his life. And at first, his hermeneutics are not as sound as they are later on. And it's also dangerous to just read the theoretical works on hermeneutics. By these people. This is the value of Child's book is very helpful on Thomas Aquinas, but he doesn't cover Augustine, unfortunately. But when you study Augustine, the best way to get into Augustine's hermeneutics is to read his expositions on the Psalms. And the expositions on the Psalms and the homilies on John were the most copied works of Augustine in the Middle Ages. They were the means through which his influence was most broadly disseminated. And you take Thomas Aquinas, for example. When Thomas Aquinas, in the Summa Theologica, he gives the usual standard answer about the fourfold meaning of the text. He lays it all out just perfectly orthodox, perfectly in harmony with what others have said, follows John Cassian, fourfold sense. But when you study how Thomas interprets Isaiah, he will say things. He's constantly saying that the Christological meaning is the literal sense. Which, when you think about it, is strange, because his theory and his practice don't quite match. His theory is there's a fourfold sense, but instead of taking a text in Isaiah and giving you four senses, or two senses, or three, he just keeps talking about the literal all the time. But in the course of talking about the literal all the time, he's talking about Christ. It's same with Christ, same with Calvin. He comes to Isaiah 53, and here the prophet begins to speak openly about Christ. Calvin is saying the plain sense of the text, what he calls the plain sense, what I'm calling the literal sense, is Christ in Isaiah 53. For Christ was already sacramentally present in the manna, just as he was in the rock. Here we see his Christian Platonism put to good use in the service of a Christological reading of the Old Testament that recognized that Christ was ontologically real and sacramentally present before his incarnation, just as he is in the current age after his incarnation. The upshot of all this is that Christ is literally present in the Old Testament, so that the texts that speak of him do so in a literal sense, using a figure of speech quite often. Okay, so the way I choose to, the terminology that I find most helpful is to follow Calvin and say, all meaning is found in the plain sense. And the plain sense is named sort of ironically, really. I mean, it's plain in the sense of, it's plain to the spiritual disciple who has contemplated and penetrated to the meaning of the text. Then it's plain. But when you initially pick up the Bible and you read it for the first time, it doesn't jump off the page as being that simple. But the plain sense is a combination of the literal and spiritual sense, which are unified by Christ as the great theme and center of the Old and New Testaments understood as one book. I think a great deal of the nervousness about patristic exegesis could be alleviated if people would realize that 95% of what they're doing in terms of an allegorical interpretation or a spiritual sense is resolutely Christological. This is certainly true of Augustine. The reason he needs a spiritual sense in addition to the literal sense is so that he can read the Old Testament Christologically. Once you realize that, a lot of the concern about subjectivity evaporates. So the contrast between the Alexandrinian and Antiochian schools of biblical interpretation is overplayed, but it is real. The Antiochians sometimes went too far in their reaction against Origen. That's the thing I would have you read. You know, the textbooks will tell you, well, the Alexandrinians, they were very, you know, Clement and Origen, they were very subjective, and they got off into allegory, and they were making the Bible say anything they wanted. And, well, fortunately, the Antiochians came along, and they were the church fathers. Of all the church fathers, they were the most who anticipated modern historical study. You see, and they're good because they're the closest to us. And this is the way the textbooks proceed. You must understand that there are two ways to go wrong. And the Alexandrinians went wrong one way, and the Antiochians went wrong the other way. So there's a pendulum swing, and the pendulum swings too far in both directions. And so it's not just we shouldn't read the history of interpretation as, well, this guy is good because he's closest to modern historical criticism, and this guy is bad because he's further away from modern historical criticism. You need to watch that. That's a way of evaluating the various figures in the history of interpretation, but it's not quite accurate, I don't think. So Theodore of Mopsuestia rejects the Platonic contrast between earthly and heavenly realities. He has an overly realized eschatology. He's like the C.H. Dodd of the 4th century. So there's a problem there. Theodore of Cyrus, another Antiochian interpreter, was more balanced. He preserved the concern for history, but also stressed a spiritual sense that goes beyond the literal sense understood historically. And so the tradition balanced itself out. I know we're often tempted to think of the tradition as a continuous decline all the way through. But I think that the tradition on this issue of interpretation balanced itself, and I believe that the Reformation benefited. If you want to read somebody on the relationship of the Reformers to the medievals, read Richard Muller. Richard Muller is very, very good explaining that Calvin's method of interpretation is not all that different from his immediate medieval predecessors. When Calvin disagrees with allegorical interpretations in his Institutes, in the book I talk about the six places in the Institutes where he talks about allegorical interpretation, in every case he is opposing wrong conclusions. His concern is not, well, just if you just wouldn't use this method, you would have the right conclusion. He knows that's not the case. He's concerned about the conclusion, that he's against penance, he's against Michael Servetus undermining the deity of Christ and so on, but he's not... he's not saying that if you just got rid of allegory, all would be well. He knows that's not the case. And he knows that allegory is not that getting a method, there's no method that guarantees correct exegesis. That's a modern conceit. We need to give it up. Thomas argues that the divine meaning of the text, the divine author's intention is the literal meaning of the text, and Calvin would agree with that. And I believe that that's the mainstream of the hermeneutical tradition prior to the Enlightenment. Whoops, that slide says Richard Muller. That's merely reiterating what I just said. You see, the surface meaning doesn't exhaust the depth meaning, but the depth meaning never contradicts the surface meaning. Calvin's main concern is with the true meaning of the text. Every great interpreter of the Bible throughout the history of the church does not approach the Bible as, oh, I'm a member of the such and such school, and we follow the such and such method, and now I'm going to apply that method to the Bible slavishly, and I'm going to get good results because I'm applying the right method because I'm a member of the right school of interpretation. The great interpreters of the Bible are just... they're just tooth and nail determined to get to the meaning of the text. All they care about is the meaning of the text. And whatever helps me understand the meaning of the text, I will make use of it. That's their approach. They want to know as much as they can about the language. They want to know as much as they can about the context. They want to know as much as they can about the Bible as a whole. They want to know as much as they can about the history of the interpretation of the text. They want to stand on the shoulders of giants and see farther. They're humble enough to know that wisdom did not begin the day that they were ordained. They want the Bible, they want to know what the Bible means. And you see this in all of the great interpreters. The Bible is so various, you know, poetry and parables and historical narrative and short stories, and there's so many different things in the Bible that it's very difficult to force an ironclad system of methodology on it. You really have to take your cue from the text and wrestle with it. And not forget, of course, that it's a spiritual battle all the way through. So in this chapter, we have examined the centrality of the literal sense in the great tradition of Christian exegesis. We've seen that the literal sense has suffered a drastic reduction in modern Enlightenment thinking because of the narrowing of the definition of history in deference to philosophical naturalism. The literal sense of Scripture has a broader and more robust character in the great tradition. It cannot be detached from either history or the intention of the human author. Neither can it be fully grasped apart from the consideration of the intention of the primary author, namely the God who inspires, preserves, and illumines the text. So I would just like to suggest 10 theses for interpretation here. To wrap up this section of this chapter, these are 10 things that I think need to be that we need to see that we need to have these should guide our interpretation. This is not a system. This is just 10 points to remember when we interpret the Bible. The interpreter must be a believer who is open to God's revelation and willing to obey God's commands. If you come to something in the Bible and you know that the Bible's saying this, but you don't want to accept it, that will be, if you try to reject it and then keep going, you will not succeed in getting deeper insight. If you come to something in the Bible that's a command and you know it applies to you and you should do it, but you don't want to do it, that will inhibit your exegetical work. The interpreter, secondly, must proceed in prayer and humility in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Not just formally saying a prayer before you begin, but maintaining an atmosphere of prayer all the way through the interpretive process. There needs to be a docility, an openness to being taught in order to understand the Bible. Thirdly, the interpreter must strive with all effort possible to study the Bible as a whole, to read, to reread, to meditate on, to memorize, and pray over the text. When we memorize texts, we adopt a different relationship to the text. Or to put it this way, we have a different relationship to texts that we memorize than to other texts. And memorization is an act of submission. an act of humility. The interpreter must believe that the Bible is a unity with Jesus Christ as its central theme. And if you don't believe that, you cannot interpret the Bible correctly. You must have that as a beginning. The interpreter must recognize that Scripture is inspired and that no legitimate interpretation can ever contradict the plain sense of another passage. So if you end up with your interpretation of Acts 15 means that you have to contradict other passages that talk about sexual immorality, well, then you obviously don't have the right interpretation. If you are interpreting a passage about Philippians 2 and the humiliation of Christ in such a way that you make Christ to have set aside his essential deity and he's no longer divine, well, then that's a problem. You can't do that. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number six, the interpreter must seek the literal sense as the first priority. Sometimes the literal sense will also be the spiritual sense. I find this is why New Testament scholars often have trouble understanding what I'm saying, because when they're when you read something like the Apostle Paul, when Paul makes a statement, the literal sense that is most obvious to the reader is the spiritual sense. And so why do you need all this spiritual sense in addition to the literal sense? Why don't you just read it and take it for what it is? And then, of course, if you take the New Testament scholar and take him to the Psalms or to Isaiah, then, of course, the problem comes into focus. So it's really a problem that has most to do with the relation between the Testaments. It's really what this is about.
Can you click on?
Yeah. Spark?
The next
slide. Did the what?
The next slide.
Did I? I'm sorry. I thought I had that. See, and now it does twice. The clicker and I are having issues. So the interpreter must seek the literal sense as the first priority. Sometimes the literal sense will also be the spiritual, but other times there'll be a senses plenum, a fuller sense. If the spiritual sense is not identical with the literal sense, the interpreter must seek to determine what the spiritual sense is and show that it grows organically out of the literal sense without contradicting it. So that's the task of the interpreter. So you can't just propose any old spiritual sense you want and expect everybody to accept it. You have to show that it is actually organically growing out. Remember Augustine's Isaianic image of the root and the shoot, the root and the fruit at the end of the branch. You must be able to demonstrate that organic connection. And then, number eight, a text will have several contexts, including the immediate literary context, the broader literary context, the canonical context, and the historical context. And the interpretation should not contradict any of them. Okay, so for example, if they dug up the bones of Jesus tomorrow and we could be sure that they had the bones of Jesus, then we close down the church and give up the faith. So the Bible cannot simply contradict history. Okay? And however, I believe that in most interpretation, while we cannot contradict any of these contexts, sometimes we have to make a decision. And this goes back to my criticism of trials. Sometimes we're in a position where we have to make a decision about which context is decisive. And when that happens, the canonical context should be decisive. That's what I'm proposing, that the canonical context is the critical context that sort of gets the final word. Nine, most, if not all, of the historical background needed for accurate interpretation will be found within the canon itself. Now, as I stressed to the students, I talked to them about the modern, traditional interpretation of Isaiah, the modern interpretation of Isaiah, and what I'm calling a post-critical interpretation of Isaiah. And I stressed to them earlier this week that what I'm trying to do in recovering the genius of pre-modern exegesis is not to ignore every advance in scholarship that has been helpful to us in the modern world. It's not that I want to ignore archaeology or ignore advances in language. Advances in understanding of Hebrew poetry since the Enlightenment have been amazingly helpful. All you have to do is look at your King James Version and your ESV and look at the Psalms and see the way that the poetry is laid out in stanzas and lines, and it's just so much better. It's so much helpful. And, you know, the archaeological evidence that's been dug up is helpful in understanding the scripture. There's many things that are helpful about modern scholarship that don't depend on philosophical naturalism for their presuppositions. And so we don't need to be afraid of scholarship, and we don't need to want to get rid of scholarship. But what we want to do is we want, post-critical just means post the philosophical naturalist worldview that dominated, the evolutionary worldview that dominated 19th century historical criticism. Getting past that, but not getting rid of every scholarly advance in terms of understanding the Bible. It's all helpful. But we also have to remember that before these scholarly advances took place, there were our predecessors reading the Bible, having God speak to them, preaching the gospel, being saved, building up the church, and that was all going on. And if that hadn't been going on, well, we wouldn't be here. The church of the generations that preceded modernity was able to understand the Bible because God in his providence included within the Bible the most necessary historical information for interpreting it properly. And that's why I think that the canonical interpretation is decisively important. And then number 10. The Bible was given by God to the church to be read and understood by the people and can be understood by those who study diligently and humbly. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that anybody can read the Bible and understand it first time through with little effort. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that one person's interpretation of the Bible is just as good as anybody else's. Not what I'm saying. But I am saying that at the end of the day, one of the most horrible things that happened to the church, liberal Protestant churches today are filled with people who have been convinced by their pastors that they have no hope of ever reading the Bible and understanding it. Let me give you just one little illustration. A former student of mine called me up the other day, and he said he's a youth pastor in a church, and a Pentecostal church. And he said, you know, I thought you'd enjoy hearing this story because it's like you told me that in class that this happened, and now I've seen it happen with my very own eyes. I just thought you'd like to hear this story. He said that his pastor preached a sermon on 1 Timothy 2, and he about women and ministry, and the pastor was arguing for women's ordination, and my student said, when I heard the sermon, it seemed to me like he was going through an awful lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to make the text come out to say what he wanted it to say, but in contradiction to what it appears to say. So that was just the impression that he had, the feeling that he had as a result of listening to the sermon. And it's one thing to, you know, have a graduate of Tyndale who's been taught theology and everything to kind of have that kind of evaluation of the sermon. But then he said, in the next week, in youth group, a grade 11 student, a girl, who comes from a family that would basically be pro-women's ordination, and so she has no reason to question what the pastor just preached on. She made the comment in the course of the Bible study, she said, if, you know, when you read for that passage the pastor preached on last week, it sure sounds like he made it sound like it says, it means the opposite of what it seems to mean. And she said, if that's true, I don't know how we can ever be sure we know what the Bible means. And you talk about out of the mouth of babes comes wisdom. But she's saying, the problem with, I don't want to pick on the issue of ordination of women in particular. I do think it's something that ought to be something that we can agree to disagree with and work together as evangelicals about. That's the official line at Tyndale. It doesn't really work out that way. It tends to be more exclusive of anybody who is complementarian. But the issue aside, it's the hermeneutics that I'm concerned about here. If in our preaching we appear to be making the Bible say the opposite of what it says, and we do that because we know Greek and we know all these methods, and we've been to seminary, and we have the secret esoteric Gnostic knowledge that allows us to see that the Bible, oh, it appears to mean that, but actually it means this. What we will do is discourage people from reading it. And people will be convinced they could never read the Bible and understand it for themselves. They'll never trust their own interpretation. Now, obviously, there's a problem with unlearned people rampaging around the Bible, getting all sorts of weird doctrines out of it. I mean, sure, we've got all these cults running around, and that is a danger. That's a problem. That's one extreme of the problem. The other extreme is when we get to the point where we convince people there's no point in reading the Bible because you'll never be able to understand it because you're just a lay person. And that, I think, is dangerous, and I also think it is harmful, and I think that we've got to avoid it at all costs. And if you ask me, why am I banging on about the problem of hermeneutical theory versus how we preach the Bible? I mean, don't I know that most pastors just take their hermeneutical textbook and they just put it on the highest shelf in their study, and they push it to the back, and then they go get Spurgeon, and they look at John Piper and Tim Keller, and they preach their sermons in the way that the church has been preaching them all along, and they never refer back to that hermeneutical textbook. So what's the problem? Why do we need to worry about hermeneutical theory being reformed by the practice, best practice of the church? Well, the reason is because I think that some people will take that hermeneutical theory seriously. And the people that write the commentaries for the pastor to use to preach will use that hermeneutical theory, and it will result in, we'll be following a wrong theory without even knowing it. So that's why it's a concern. Well, I'm proud of myself. I've got 6 minutes. And so why don't we do Q&A right now for until 1 o'clock, right? 1 o'clock is our ending point. Okay, we've got 6 minutes.
What's just wisdom on how you engage?